Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 2, verses 21 through 25. And now, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for the differences between men and women. We thank you, God, for their uniqueness as being made in the image of God. We thank you, God, for marriage. We thank you for children. And we praise your name, God, for the institutions that you have set up here in the first few chapters of Genesis. Lord, we thank you, in spite of all of the issues that are going on today, that your word shines forth as a beacon of truth. We praise your name, God, and we will continue to defend your truth in light of all of the attacks of secular reasoning. So Lord, we praise you. We thank you for your creation. In your name we pray, amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 2, 21 through 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come over the man, and he slept. God took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. Then the Lord God made the rib he had taken from the man into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This one, at last, is bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. This one will be called woman, for she was taken from man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and bonds with his wife, and they become one flesh. Both the man and his wife were naked, yet felt no shame." And I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God creates the first woman from the first man. In doing so, God instantiates that all humanity comes from Adam. God also brings the woman to man and sets up the institution of marriage between one man and one woman. And now for the exegetical concerns of the text. So in verses 21 through 23, we see again that since none of the animals were suitable helpers, God is going to create a suitable helper for Adam, who is also made in God's image. Now, this new helper would not be made from the dust of the ground. Rather, this new helper would be made from Adam himself. Thus, this new helper would have an intimate connection with Adam. This person would be a true physical descendant. And so Adam is put into a deep sleep. Now the word for this is tardema. This means slept soundly, and this would be like an anesthesia of sorts. Okay, there'd be a lot of pain, potentially some frightening things, if Adam were to have remained awake during this. So literally, this is kind of the first surgery. Now, God then takes a tselah, or rib, from Adam. Now, Eve's creation, then, from this rib, is rendered using the word bana, to build, construct, or fashion. And this actually amounts to be the final action of creation during this creation week. And so because God takes the rib from Adam and uses the very soul of Adam and the very human nature of Adam to make the first woman, Eve, this is essentially guaranteeing that Adam and Eve, both man and woman, were created in God's image. They are of a close connection, and they are equal in nature. However, this is also the beginning of the teaching that Adam is the head of the whole human race, because all are descendants of Adam. It also, though, teaches the true dignity of womankind. Woman is not inferior substance. Woman is not inferior in any way. She's taken from the side of Adam, not the head or the foot. Literally on the same level in that sense. So the argument is that God essentially is going to take this rib material from Adam, and from that is going to create all of the cells of Eve. Now, he would be able to do this, but there's one last interaction that has to occur, which he's going to have to destroy the Y chromosome and then duplicate the X to make a female configuration of a human being. Also interesting to this, due to the rib periosteum, ribs actually can grow back. Funny enough, this is one of the things that people use in modern day surgery and regenerative and replacement therapy, is they use this aspect of the rib that can help things regrow. So that's kind of cool as well, that it's entirely possible that Adam's rib may have grown back. Now, there's a number of New Testament citations of these verses that we need to look into as well. The first being 1 Timothy 2:13. For Adam was created first, then Eve. So, again, there's this idea of an order to Adam and Eve. There's an idea of some sort of hierarchy that's being talked about in Scripture that's based off of creation itself, not a fallen world, but quite literally in a state of holiness. We also have 1 Corinthians 11:8 through 12. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. And man was not created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. So again, this is setting up and referring to the creation order as some form of general hierarchy for men and women, especially in a family setting or in a church setting, which is, again, a larger family setting. And so it's important to see that though there is equality, which is also stated in here, and there's interdependence rather than independence, again, very key concepts, there is an order in terms of a gender hierarchy. Now, when and how that's expressed, that's a much larger conversation. But suffice to say for this, all men and women are created equal in the image of God, but there is a general familial hierarchy between men and women. Now, another part of these verses that kind of goes unnoticed is Adam's joy at meeting Eve. So when God introduces the woman Eve to the man Adam and ordains the first marriage, this again is stating that marriage is a divinely willed and approved state. And there's a lot greater joy and excitement expressed in Hebrew over the English translations. So we have to understand that Adam's response is poetry. It's the first poetic couplet in the entire Bible, and it's the first formal poetry in Genesis. This is the response to Eve, is beauty and poetry. Second, he expresses a great relief at this idea that an ideal partner has been produced and given to him. And third, he's going to name his partner and declares that she shall be part of himself in order to be complete. I mean, this really is a massive statement by Adam here. He is over the top excited. Additionally, the this in the sentence, this one at last, this one will be called woman. That's actually, again, another in Hebrew statement of emphasis or excitement. So this really is not just man looking at Eve and saying, oh, okay, cool, sounds good. This is, oh my goodness, this is amazing. God, how could you have possibly given me such a good gift? Like, literally, that's more of the sentiment of what Adam is saying here. Now, another interesting piece about this naming of the woman is, again, it reflects the close kinship. So woman is ishah. Man is just ish. So in other words, woman is taken out of man. So woman is even being named in reflection of man here in these verses. And so now let's move on to verses 24 through 25. This is where we see the ordinance of marriage being instituted. And so this is the precedent for all marriages going forward and all types of intimate relationships between men and women. So you have one man and one woman in a heterosexual monogamous relationship. And this was instituted, remember, in a state of innocence and holiness. One man, one woman is demonstrated in this passage. And not only that, it's also normalized. Now, we do see a lot of abnormal relationships throughout the Bible. We see polygamy in terms of the kings. We see people having more than one wife. We see all sorts of man with man and woman with woman relationships mentioned throughout Scripture. So there's a lot of sinful relationships throughout Scripture. However, here in the beginning, in the state without sin, marriage between one man and one woman is ordained and instituted as right and proper. Now, there's another piece to this as well, where the man should also leave his parents, which is going to mean the woman's going to leave her family as well. The man leaves the parents and becomes more like the first man, Adam, who had no parents. He's also supposed to tie to his wife, or devak, and that is to stick like glue. In fact, there's links to the word glue in Hebrew in there as well. And so the two shall become one flesh. And this was also ordained by God before the fall. So the logical basis is that the first woman was taken from the flesh of the first man, and thus in marriage is reunited. And so the history of marriage is set. However, the attack against marriage is ongoing and continually gaining good ground. This is why we have to continue to teach not only that marriage is right and proper and true, but also the purposes of marriage. The reality of this story about woman being taken out of man and being reunited, the reality of this being the place to raise children, the reality of this being the place to have children, the reality of this being the place for sanctification to occur, the reality of this mirroring the image of Christ marrying the church. There's so many aspects of marriage that are vital and important to the Christian narrative and story, and we have to keep talking about these and defending these in light of what's going on. Now, Jesus is going to cite Genesis on marriage in both Matthew 19, 3 through 9, and Mark 10, 2 through 9. I'll read the Matthew verse here. Some Pharisees approached him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife on any grounds?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female?" And he also said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, man must not separate." "Why then," they asked him, "did Moses command us to give divorce papers and to send her away?" He told them, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of the hardness of your hearts. But it was not like that from the beginning. And I tell you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So here again we have Genesis being shown as divinely revealed real history. We also have essentially this being demonstrated as the norm, even though later things like divorce were permitted due to the sinfulness now inherent within humanity. So again, we have this situation where the norm is the actual standard, and it's what was set in the first two chapters of Genesis. Now, we also have this interesting note from Mark. Mark 10:6 says this, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And this also essentially affirms a six-day creation. Why? Because the male and femaleness of humanity was from the beginning of creation, not from the beginning of their creation. It was literally from the beginning of the creation of the world, of the heavens and the earth. And so this happened very quickly, and so it states that, well, from the very beginning, male and female were how God made people. It's not, again, the beginning of their creation, but the beginning of creation in general. And finally, we end with that they were naked and felt no shame. And there was no need for clothes at this point because there was no sin. Now, this didn't mean they wouldn't end up having clothes, but the point is, and the point that's being emphasized here, is that there was no need for covering because there was no shame between these two people. Now, in terms of exposition, there's a lot that can be said, a lot of verses that can be examined on all of the issues that we've mentioned today, pretty much everything. And I have those in other talks, other lectures, etc., that really deal with these issues more in depth. So this is not going to be a treatise on each of these main parts. I'm going to talk very generally about these three, simply affirming what is true. So the first main point is this idea of men, women, and the common movement of transgenderism. And what we have to understand is this, is that transgenderism is absolutely an attack on God's design, plan, and purpose. Okay, it's actually part of a four-pronged attack of feminism, which is trying to destroy any differences between genders, of postmodernism, which is trying to destroy any understanding of truth, of homosexuality, which is trying to destroy any understanding of marriage, and then transgenderism trying to destroy any understanding of gender. So we've got all of these things attempting to attack the Christian narrative, the Christian worldview and understanding, and biblical morality. And so this transgenderism issue that's going on right now, trying to say that gender's mutable, when God indeed created gender as a stable thing. Trying to destroy family, even, again. Transgenderism is going to destroy family because, again, it's going to promote things like the sterilization of people. All of these types of things are very, very dangerous. And how they're being sold in the world is, as you are suffering, therefore enter into transgenderism to alleviate your suffering. And that's, unfortunately, a very, very cursory way of actually looking at and dealing with the problem. There's no question that there's mental illness surrounding some aspects of transgenderism. There's no question that people who are dealing with transgender feelings are in distress. That's not the issue. The issue is, how do we solve this situation? The answer is not undergoing transgender surgery and trying to transition from one gender to another. The understanding would be some form of biblical counseling. Now, the problem is you're going to have a lot of people in the world who don't hold to scripture, who don't hold to Christianity. And the reality is that for those people, it's going to be much harder to actually provide real help that actually lasts. And so we have to understand that the reality of sin is death. That's what sin causes. This is just another form of it. Okay, it's another form of trying to destroy people. Now, what about marriage and homosexuality? Well, in terms of marriage and homosexuality, it's an attempt to destroy marriage. It's an attempt to wreck and ruin the reality that men and women need to come together, that men and women are the proper place to both have and raise children, and also that that's part of God's design. So remember, when you see organizations attacking things like marriage or attacking things like gender differences, you're also going to see that they're attacking Christianity in general. They tend to not like Christianity because it promotes these types of things. It's what we've been talking about in our wokeism lectures recently, is this idea that wokeism is going to say no to Christianity because it literally stands for a righteous and true society. So again, in this situation, we're going to see multiple verses that talk about a prohibition of homosexuality in scripture. We're going to see multiple verses affirming marriage between one man and one woman. That's not the question. That's in the Bible. The question is, how do we as a church begin to address this in society? And the answer is, we have to stand firm on all of these issues. We have to stand firm. We have to recognize that people can be suffering with these issues, help them through biblical counseling, help them through scripture, help them through prayer, but not affirm. And again, I'll reiterate this, not affirm a secular view on these topics. Finally, we run into this issue of complementarian versus egalitarianism. And this is one that's more of an in-house debate within people within the church or within, you know, denominations and things like that. Because everyone's essentially going to agree that men and women were both created in God's image and thus were equal in nature. The question, though, remains, are the roles equal? Is there some hierarchy in some way? Is it a hierarchy in general? Is it a hierarchy in family? Is it a hierarchy in church? What do we actually see? So egalitarians are going to typically reject all differential roles. They're going to say that no, there's fundamentally no role differential in families, nor is there role differential in churches. So they're going to support things like female headship. They're going to support things like female elders and female pastors. They're going to support essentially female governance, all of these types of things within family and church. Complementarians are going to argue, no, there is some hierarchy in role. In family, the male is the head, and in church, pastors and elders need to be men as well, because they are essentially the familial head of the church. And so now we have to look at, well, what's actually going on here? Is this just a minor side issue, or is it actually quite important? Well, I would argue it's not as pivotal as, for example, homosexuality, transgender issues, but it is still a vital part to church life and family life. Why? Because if it is true, as I believe it does say in scripture, that there is some hierarchical aspect to men and women in family and church, then to ignore that is, one, would be sinful, and two, is going to be to the detriment of both the family and the church itself. And so again, we won't get into too much detail on what that would look like, but I would argue for a complementarian understanding. There's a hierarchy, especially when we see it in families, especially when we see it in churches, where men are stated to be the authority over women in those areas to the correct degree and appropriate relationships that they have. So in terms of the Christocentric setting, we're going to see Adam as the head of humanity, and we're going to now see then Christ will take Adam's place as the second Adam, or the new head of humanity. And so it's interesting, because just as all of humanity is locked into Adam by nature, we're going to see that those who believe in Jesus are going to be locked into Jesus as the new family, as the new head, in a spiritual way, in a way that leads to salvation. And so it's kind of interesting that we're seeing this concept of headship developing here, and that's going to be utilized later by Jesus in terms of salvation in the New Testament. And so that's kind of a really important link to have here. And so in application, the first thing I want to mention is we should honor marriage and the gender distinction. So no matter what our personal marriage history is, no matter what our personal relationship status is, we should, in general, have an attitude that honors marriage between one man and one woman. We should also, no matter what relationships we have, honor the gender distinction. Now, what does this mean? This means simply supporting the reality of a hierarchy in family and a hierarchy in church. Again, whether or not we have family, for example, doesn't matter. The point is do we honor these things when we can and when appropriate? So essentially, in terms of application, we need to model that which the Bible teaches. And in conclusion, I'd like to say this. The fight for gender and marriage is not a side issue. It is integral to the biblical worldview, central to the Word of God and God's plan, and one of the central ways in which Christianity is differentiated from the secular world. The integrity of our gospel message is at stake if we capitulate on these issues. And now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your word. We thank you for the distinctions you've made between men and women. We thank you for family and children and the church. God, may we try to always live to reflect your word in all of these things. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.